Okay, redemption and salvation. This is the definition for redemption from Kenneth Weiss Word Studies from the Greek New Testament. Simply put, to set free by the payment of a ransom. So to redeem is to set someone free by the payment of a ransom. Of course, oftentimes what I think of is a person who is a slave, somebody who is bound in chains, and someone comes along and says, you know what, I want to buy your slave from you. And so money is paid, and the slave is then purchased out of slavery, and the idea of redemption. Reading from Holman's Treasury of Key Bible Words concerning redemption, the English word, he says, redemption is derived from a Latin root meaning to buy back. Thus, it means the liberation of any possession, object, or person, usually by payment of a ransom. In Greek, the root word means to loose, and so to free. It is used to mean freeing from chains, slavery, or prison. And I think that's how I think about it the most when I think of redemption, being set free out of slavery. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus, because I can think of really no greater example in the Bible than the setting free of the children of Israel out of Egypt and the slavery they were in. In Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at a verse here, a verse there, 20 or 30 times tonight. So feel free to flip to the passage in your Bible. If you don't want to, I'm going to have them up here on the screen, or if you can't get there in time, but it's fun to be able to zip through and see if you can get there in time to be able to read it. And of course, then as I'm talking to you, you can kind of read around in there if you'd like in the general context of where it's at. This is God speaking to Moses, and Moses has already gone before Pharaoh to be the one who's going to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And if you remember, in Moses' first encounter, it didn't go really good before Pharaoh. Let my people go. You know, well, who is the Lord? And he, Pharaoh, made it harder on the Israelites in their making of bricks. And so now not only did it not go good with Pharaoh, but now he's got the Israelites against him as well. And so it's kind of a tough start here with Moses. But in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, it says, therefore, God to Moses, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So the idea of redemption, where God, in essence, is going to rescue them, but he's going to bring them out and bring them to himself. And this is the greatest event in the Old Testament. It's the event that the prophets continue to come back to, the great deliverance that God wrought for his people. Something to think about, too, this is the basis for the celebration of the Passover feast. And the Jews continued to keep that feast, and they continue to keep it to this day. Remember that it was at the Passover feast where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, or communion. And so he's giving now another memorial, that is, Jesus giving another memorial of a great deliverance or a great redemption, but much greater than what we saw take place in the Old Testament, where God brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. And so the one that's mentioned time and again, the Hebrew word that's translated redeem is the word goel. And for some of you, that might sound familiar. It's a word that's translated redeem, redeemer, kinsman, and also avenger. It would be like a kinsman redeemer. And now you're probably putting that phrase together. Redeem, kinsman redeemer, the goel. It would be if you were an Israelite and you had a brother or you had a nephew, let's say, that had to sell themselves into slavery. They became so poor, they sold themselves into slavery to pay off their debts. You, as the near of kin, could go and should go and buy that person out of slavery. In other words, redeem them, pay off their debt so that they could be set free. The idea of the kinsman redeemer. And there's a book of the Bible that speaks about someone who's a kinsman redeemer, that redeems someone that is poor, two women that need help, one he wants to marry. Anybody know the name of the book of the Bible? Ruth. Very good. I was hoping we would get that. Let's turn to the book of Ruth. I told you again, we're going to be bouncing around a little bit. But it is Boaz that became the kinsman redeemer. And so let's see, boy, getting to the book of Ruth. We go through the Torah, and then we go Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That's an easy way to get to it there. So the book of Ruth, and we're going to jump to chapter 4, where Boaz wants to marry Ruth. And Naomi is in a situation where she's poor and she's sold off the field that belonged to her husband Elimelech. Now, there's a kinsman redeemer. In other words, there's a closer relative than Boaz to the family of Elimelech. So he has the right to buy this piece of property before Boaz does. And so what Boaz does is he takes the kinsman redeemer, or he meets him at the entrance to the city, which is where the transactions would take place, and he gives him the option of being the kinsman redeemer and redeeming this field that Naomi has sold. But there's more to the story than that. Let's look at Ruth. We'll just take it up, chapter 4, verse 3. Well, let's get the context. Just move back to verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." Okay, Ruth chapter 4, verse 3. "Then he said to the close relative, to the kinsman redeemer, he said to the Goel, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.'" And he said, "I will redeem it." So he wants to take advantage of this situation and buy this field back that Naomi has sold. Now, what he'll do is he'll buy it back. And this is the way it worked, is you could buy it back, but you never could sell land permanently in Israel because it was an inheritance given by God. And so if you've got a next of kin that buys the land back and it can't be sold permanently, then that person is ultimately going to get it back. And that's in a certain year called the Year of Jubilee. So every 50 years, the land would revert back to its original owner. That way, the inheritance would stay with the people it was initially given to. But here, what can happen is the person can redeem it, and he could keep it. And you think about it. I mean, the Year of Jubilee could be 49 years away. And so you've got a piece of property that you can work the land and whatnot and all, but ultimately we get back to him. But so he wants to redeem this piece of property, but listen to what Boaz says in Ruth chapter 4, beginning from verse 5. "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative or the kinsman redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" So they kind of wiped the sweat from the brow and because this is what he wanted anyway. He wanted to be able to marry Ruth. So what he did is when he went to the kinsman redeemer, he said, "There's an issue here where Naomi sold a piece of land. You're the next of kin. You can redeem it." And when the guy wants to, he says, "But there's more to that. Ruth's in the story too. And she's part of the family of Elimelech now. And the obligation for you is not just to be the kinsman redeemer, but also the act of what they called Levirate marriage. And that is where if you had a next of kin, usually a brother, but a next of kin that married someone and they died childless, then it was your responsibility to marry that woman to raise up an heir. Again, the whole idea of the inheritance staying within the family. And this is what Boaz wanted, and this is what he threw into this other guy who couldn't do it or things wouldn't go right. But as you see this idea of the kinsman redeemer, the next of kin, to come in and help out his fellow Israelite brother, you get a neat picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you remember, Jesus, in a sense, he became our next of kin when he came to this earth and became a man. He became like us for the sole purpose of laying his life down to redeem us back to God. So it's really a kind of a beautiful picture, isn't it? And so the idea of redemption, the word in the Hebrew, goel. Now, as I mentioned, it's translated redeem. It's translated kinsman. It's also translated avenger. This was another responsibility of the next of kin or the goel. In Numbers 35, it speaks of the avenger of blood carrying out justice if one of his brethren were killed. This is the idea. You're an Israelite. You've got a brother, and someone has come out and murdered your brother. Well, he goes before the congregation. If the congregation finds him guilty of premeditated murder, you as the goel, as the next of kin, you become the executioner. You're the one who puts him to death. How about laws like that? That's something, isn't it? It'd be kind of a hard task to do, but you can see the idea. You've killed my brother, and it's the vengeance. It's the avenger of blood. Now, let's say the person killed your brother, but they didn't mean to kill your brother. And they give examples like you're out there chopping with the axe and the axe head flies off. You know, and the guy's axe head flies off and it flies over and it kills your brother. Now he's guilty of manslaughter, isn't he? He's killed somebody, but he didn't mean to kill him. Now, as the avenger of blood, you still could go and put him to death. So he has to run to one of the six cities of refuge. It's like a safe zone in Israel where the avenger of blood can't come and legally put him to death. And so his case is heard. He's found to be innocent concerning premeditated murder, but guilty concerning manslaughter. And so he, the one who killed the other person, the manslayer, he has to stay in the city of refuge. He has to live there the rest of his days or till the death of the high priest. And depending on how young the high priest is, that could be a long time, you know. And so if he goes outside of that city of refuge, the goel or the avenger of blood can legally kill him and put him to death. Interesting laws, isn't it? What I see in that is the sanctity of life. I see how much God values life in that even if it was an accident, there's still responsibility. There's still accountability there. In other words, you better make sure you pound that axe head on a little bit better before you go out swinging it around. Interesting laws, isn't it? But this is the Hebrew word goel, translated again as the avenger of blood, as the kinsman redeemer, and also as simply the redeemer. And this is who God is seen in the Old Testament as Israel's redeemer. One of the things that was interesting to note in the idea of the avenger of blood and thinking of God as the goel, remember what the king of Egypt did to the little babies when Israel began to be a great nation in Egypt. They were becoming too big, and so the king of Egypt wanted to kill off the little baby boys. And so he told the Hebrew midwives, if it's a boy coming out, then put him to death. And they wouldn't do it because they feared God. And so he told everybody, you see a little baby Israelite, throw him into the river. And so he was killing off the children of Israel. And so what did God do when he came to rescue his people? The plagues from God came upon Egypt. And the final plague, you remember, was the death of the firstborn. And so the avenger of blood coming in upon the Egyptians at that time. And again, as we look at the pictures that we have in the Old Testament, you could be spared when the destroyer came into Egypt. You could be spared from being killed if you did what God said to do. And remember, he said to take a lamb to kill it and put the blood on the doorposts of the house. By the shedding of blood, you can be spared the wrath of God. And it becomes yet another picture of the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who shed his blood so that man, humanity, can be spared to redeem them back to God. And so what a picture in the kinsman redeemer and even in the avenger of blood. Now, we move on into the New Testament, and we see the word redemption used. We see the word ransom used. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Let's go ahead and turn there because we're going to be in the New Testament for a little bit. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Remember the idea of redemption is to set free by the payment of a ransom. So Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this particular word that's being used, and this is taken from Holman's Treasury of Key Bible Words, they say when payment seems to be the main point, like it is in Mark 10:45, when payment seems to be the main point in a passage, the term ransom is a good English equivalent. When the point seems to be more related to buying something back, hence recovering someone from sin, the word redemption is a better choice. And so the word ransom is used here. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 5 and 6 as the word ransom is used again. But this time it's a little bit different word for ransom as we're talking about the work that Jesus did to buy us back or to redeem us to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So Jesus, again, spoken of as giving himself as a ransom, this word a little bit different. This word ransom in the Greek is antiluron. And the only reason I say that is because it's made up of two words that I want to break down here. The word anti, which signifies substitution, and the word luron, the word used for the ransom of a slave or prisoner that was used in our previous verse. So it's the same idea of ransoming, but it carries with it the idea of substitution. So he laid down his life to purchase, but he laid down his life as a substitute, which we've talked about before. Instead of us having to die for our sin, Jesus came and he died for the sin of the world. And in the process of doing that, paid the price so that we can be redeemed back to God. It's pretty cool, isn't it, as you break that down? So the idea of substitution here coupled with the idea of payment. Turn a little more to the right to 1 Peter chapter 1, because the price we're looking at here is the price of Jesus' blood, him laying his life down. And Peter makes a very strong point as he mentions this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Where Peter said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You were not redeemed or purchased, bought back to God with things like silver or gold, like money, but rather with the precious blood of Christ. And then he likens him as of a lamb, just like the lambs we spoke about at the Passover, where they were killed in order for the people to be saved and redeemed and ransomed back to God. And so the idea here of being bought back to God, redeemed to him. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3. And this is somewhat of a familiar passage that we've been in the last couple of weeks as we've been looking at the words justification, propitiation, and putting together this whole idea of being declared innocent before God and Jesus being the one that came and laid his life down and satisfied God's justice. Just one quick verse out of Romans chapter 3, verse 24, where it uses the word redemption. And just jumping in the middle of the sentence here where Paul says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Being justified, remember that word was to be declared innocent or declared not guilty. Being justified freely by his grace, by God's favor. The idea of God's favor towards us, the ones that don't deserve it. Being declared innocent by God's favor through the redemption, through the payment that Jesus made in laying his life down. So that's the idea of redemption. One other thing I want to talk about with redemption before we move on to salvation. And that is the idea of the current state that we're in. Right now, as a believer in Jesus, we're redeemed. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus. And as the Bible says, we're not our own anymore. We belong to Him. And so we've been ransomed to Him. But our current state is that of living in a corrupted body, a body that is under the curse of sin, which is slowly deteriorating and ultimately will die. Paul mentions that our very bodies are going to be redeemed, that there's going to be a purchasing of that, a restoration of that, a fixing of that, so to speak. And he says this in Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to turn over just a couple of pages to that. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Where he says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are believers, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Eagerly, and that's groaning because of the presence of sin, I think, because none of us want to sin, and yet we find ourselves falling into that. Maybe groaning because our bodies are wearing out, and it gets more painful the older you get. But we eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body, speaking of something that is coming, that is yet future. And obviously the idea is that we are going to inhabit bodies that are going to be far superior to the ones we're in now. But the way the Bible seems to speak is that He takes this body and uses it as you would a seed planted in the ground that will bring forth a crop. He uses this body to bring forth, 1 Corinthians 15, the body that will be fit for eternity. I wanted to read here a quote from, again, Kenneth Weiss' Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, where he says, the final redemption is glorification, when the physical body will be the recipient of the work of salvation. The soul and spirit are now the recipients of God's saving grace. The body will experience that work at the rapture when the first resurrection takes place. So the real you, the software, the soul, the spirit, you're already a recipient of God's saving grace, already redeemed, but the body, come the rapture of the church, that's when that body will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and it will be fit for heaven at that time. So interesting word used for that, the redemption of our body. And finally, last one, I had to put this one in, Job 19:25, I'll just put it up on the screen, where Job said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Is there a hint of the afterlife there in Job's mind? I think so. He knows that a day is coming where he's going to be there with his Redeemer, and he's going to see God. And as he states here, after my skin is destroyed, he makes the comment that in my flesh I shall see God. In my flesh, the idea is in his body. He's going to stand there and be there with God in the afterlife. Now, go back to Exodus, if you would, please. As we move on to the word salvation, and this again is fairly similar to the idea of redemption. Redemption is where a price is paid to deliver. Salvation is simply the deliverance. The word salvation means to save, to deliver. The Hebrew verbal root yasha means to deliver. Its basic sense is to rescue from danger or distress. And again, that quote's taken from Holman's Treasury of Key Bible Words. So to rescue from danger or distress. Help, save me, right? You know, that person went and he saved that person. He rescued them from danger or distress. In the Old Testament, we primarily see the word used in the sense of physical salvation. In other words, people need help. People need to be rescued. They need to be saved. And we see God being the Savior of His people and coming and rescuing them time and again. We move into the New Testament and we see more the idea, not so much of physical salvation, but more of spiritual salvation, where we're saved from our sins. We're saved from the penalty that our sin has brought, namely death and eternity separated from God. And so the concept in the New Testament is more of being saved from our sins, which is much more important, as we know, than being saved simply physically. But it's the Hebrew word, or the root, yasha, in the Old Testament. And I say that for a reason, not to say, oh, well, this is what the Hebrew word is. It's going to tie in a moment to how that word is used. So that's why I bring that up. So God provides, back in Exodus chapter 14, as we already began the study, he provides salvation through deliverance from the Egyptians and from physical danger. Now, this is where Moses has led Israel, or is in the process of leading Israel out of Egypt. They've come to the border of the Red Sea. And from my understanding is they've got mountains on either side of them. The mountains have, they've kind of entered through a valley. They've got the Red Sea in front of them. They've got mountains on either side. And now they've got the Egyptians in hot pursuit behind them. Because Pharaoh had driven Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt at the death of the firstborn, but then he changes his mind. Because, no, this is our slave. These are our slaves. This is our workforce. Let's go back and let's get them. And so they're in hot pursuit. And so Moses and the children of Israel, having mountains on either side, the Red Sea in front of them, the Egyptians coming behind them, says this in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." And you know what happened? The pillary fire came down and was a wall between Israel and the Egyptians. And Moses laid out his staff and the sea parted and they crossed through on dry ground. When they got to the other side, the Egyptians came in hot pursuit, and then the sea caved in upon them and wiped out the Egyptian army. God was their savior. God was their salvation. He rescued them from danger. And this here and again is the idea of salvation, rescuing from danger. Now, again, throughout the Old Testament, you see God as the savior of his people. God being there to help his people in time of distress. I think about the cycle of the judges in the book of Judges, or even the cycle of the kings, where you see Israel being blessed until they turn away from God, and then God allows judgment to come upon them, whether it's from the Philistines or whether it's from the Assyrians or whatever it might be. But especially in the book of Judges, where you have these smaller nations coming against Israel, and then Israel repents, they cry out to God for help, and then God raises up, doesn't he? He raises up a Gideon, or he raises up a Samson to come in and rescue his people. And so God is known as the savior of his people. And throughout the prophets, there's the prediction of a coming king, somebody who is going to come and rescue the people of God, a coming Savior. And of course, we know that as prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, that God would send someone who would come and rescue his people. And not just his people, though. In the prophets, it shows that salvation, that Savior is going to be not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And it's really Isaiah that starts bringing that idea out. And if you'd like to turn over to Isaiah chapter 49, a scripture that's quoted in the New Testament, Isaiah 49, as it speaks of this Savior and deliver and the work that he will do. The concept of salvation for all humanity. Isaiah spoke about the servant of the Lord, or the servant of Yahweh. And he would come and restore not only the tribes of Israel, but would also take salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 says, "Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Speaking about the coming of the Messiah. Is it too small a thing? Too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? It'll be more than just the children of Israel that you're going to come and save. It's going to be to the ends of the earth. It would include the Gentiles. It would include all other people groups. You get into the New Testament and you find that this is true of Jesus, that he came as a light to the Gentiles, which we'll see in just a moment. But also Paul applied that to himself and the others that were with him in going out to spread the good news to the rest of the world. And so the servant of the Lord, primarily the Lord Jesus Christ, but then servants, maybe with a small s, of the Lord, like the Apostle Paul and those that were with him, taking the gospel message, like the disciples today, going out, fulfilling the Great Commission, taking the word to the ends of the earth, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. Now, we come to the New Testament. Now we're going to turn to Luke chapter 1. We come into the New Testament, and in classical Greek, the verb sozo, meaning to save, and the noun soteria, meaning salvation, are used for the concept of rescue, deliverance, or salvation. You might have heard the phrase soteriology. That's the study of salvation. And so taken from the Greek noun soteria, meaning salvation. Now, in Luke chapter 1, with the prophecy of Zechariah, the birth of his son John the Baptist, knowing that the deliverance for Israel has finally come. It says in Luke chapter 1, beginning from verse 68, where he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and," notice, "redeemed his people and has raised up a horn," speaking of strength, "a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." So this prophecy of Zechariah about the salvation, the coming of the Messiah, but notice being saved from our enemies. And I think that was the idea that many in the first century had concerning the coming of the Savior, that it was going to be somebody like one of the judges or one of the kings of old that would come and rescue them. In the first century, the case would be from the oppression of the Romans, that they would come and throw off the yoke of Rome and set up the throne to be king like David or Solomon of old. And I think many of the people missed Jesus because that's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a conquering king at that time. And Jesus came to deal with the most important issue first, and that was the issue of sin. And that's why he came, to lay his life down as a ransom so that we can be redeemed to God. He's coming the second time as the conquering king when he returns again. And so herein is the prophecy from Zechariah. Turn over to chapter 2, beginning from verse 29, and this is after Jesus is born and Joseph and Mary take Jesus into the temple. And there's a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, and we look at chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, as Simeon takes the baby Jesus up in his arms, and he prays and he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So as Simeon is holding Jesus in his hands, the little baby Jesus, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." This is your Savior, your way to save humanity. And as he says in verse 32, he will be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. The truth of God came to the Jewish people, and God was going to use and wanted to use the Jewish people to share to the rest of the world concerning himself. And here Jesus comes to bring that light, the illumination of God's truth, as we see recorded in his word, to the rest of the world, but also the glory, as it says, of your people Israel. And I think the idea is he came as the fulfillment of all of the promises that we read about in the Old Testament, where God promised he was going to send a Savior. And so that's why I believe it says that salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, because God is showing himself as faithful in fulfilling those promises that he said throughout the Old Testament. And so herein is the light that's come, the light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Now, salvation is clearly seen to be only through Jesus Christ. Turn over two books to the book of Acts, chapter 4, as we pick out just a couple pieces here, and we'll be bringing it to a close in just a little bit. The idea of salvation now, as we've come into the New Testament and are starting to look at the concept of the doctrine in the New Testament of being saved, not from enemies like the Romans, but saved from the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death, separated from God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter and the apostles are before the Sanhedrin, he makes this simple yet pointed and profound statement, Acts 4, 12, where he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this is talking about spiritual salvation, rescued from your sin. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Very clear that there's only one way to be saved, to be rescued, to be freed from our sins, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And so a very narrow way, not a very politically correct way in our day and age, but clearly logical when you look at the Bible, because God is the one who sets the standard for what's right and wrong, right? There is only one God. He's the one who set the standard for what's right and wrong. We have all failed in missing that standard, so he provides the substitute. He provides the payment for our sins so that we can legally and righteously, according to God's righteousness, be forgiven. And it's through Jesus Christ. So to say there can be another way is to go against the way God said it was going to be. And so logically, it makes sense when you look at it. Now, it is through him that we're saved. Other scriptures that could go along with that, John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But salvation through Jesus alone is the idea. Now, I mentioned that the Hebrew word for save or salvation was yasha. This is where this comes into play. Matthew chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. This is where Mary is pregnant with Jesus, and the angel Gabriel is speaking to Joseph, letting him know it's going to be okay, and is telling him about the coming of this baby boy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is the Greek, it's like Iesus. In the Hebrew, it's Yahshua, Joshua is how we know it, made up of a contraction of God's name, Yah, and the word we were talking about, Yasha, for save or salvation. So it's God's name, Yah or Yahweh, and the Hebrew word for salvation, Yasha. So transliterated over into Greek and now our Bibles into English, the name Jesus means Yahweh is Savior, God's personal name. Yahweh or Yahweh is or Yahweh our Savior. So what is the angel saying to Joseph? He says in verse 21, "Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yahweh is Savior or Yahweh our Savior." For the reason why you're supposed to call him that is he will save his people from their sins. That's powerful, isn't it? When you think about who this baby is, because this baby is the Son of God who has become a man to lay his life down for the sins of the world. Isn't that neat? And so call his name Yahweh is Savior or Yahweh our Savior, the Lord our salvation. Now, listen to what he goes on to say, or what it goes on to say in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. This is taken from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, and has its application, its ultimate fulfillment here in Matthew chapter 1, where this child would be called Emmanuel. And I don't think it means like it's his middle name, like Jesus Emmanuel from Nazareth. I don't think that's the idea. I think it's more that of a name as a title. You're going to call to him. You're going to refer to him as Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You're going to refer to him as God here with his people. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God became a man. Isn't that powerful? He came to this earth, why? Like we've been talking, redemption, salvation, the justification, the propitiation, all these words we've been talking about, it all comes back and focuses around the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1. So he came to save. Salvation is only through him. How does one receive that? How does one get that salvation applied to their life? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He did the work. He offers the results of that work to us. We simply believe. Don't work for it. We simply believe. Now, granted, when you believe, there's naturally going to be a change of life, isn't there? When you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, when you receive him as the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul, it's going to change the way you live, the way you think. Just because of doing that, well, yeah, because when you give your life to the Lord, his Holy Spirit comes inside of you and starts giving you a desire to live for him. He starts giving you the power to be able to live for him. So we expect, don't we? We expect to see in our own lives a change once we come to the Lord. And so as we see desires to want to live for God, that's an indication that the Holy Spirit has come into my life and is doing a work in me and wants me to follow after his leading. But the means of our salvation is not the works that we do. It's just the result of being saved. The way we're saved is what Jesus did on the cross. What we simply do is we receive the work that he's done. We believe. We put our trust in him. We believe in him. Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn over there. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about the salvation being the grace of by the grace of God, and our part again being simply to believe, or as it puts it there, faith. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So, how have I been saved? By grace. It's the favor of God upon our lives. It's the unearned favor of God, the unmerited favor of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's our part. That's how it becomes available to us, as we put our trust, our belief in what God has done. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Personally, I think he's referring to salvation there, the being saved part, the gift that God gives us, salvation. Notice it says clearly, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's God's favor towards us. It's not us working. But the very next verse, which I didn't put in here on the screen, but you have it in your Bible if you're at Ephesians 2, it speaks in verse 10 about good works that God wants us to do. Clearly, again, as the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he wants to work through us and do a mighty work in our lives and through our lives. It's not the means by which we're saved, but sure is the result of being saved, isn't it? As God works in our life. So it's through faith, it's through believing. Like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I'll put the rest of these up on the screen. The last thing I wanted to talk about was the idea of salvation in the New Testament. As I read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it's, "For by grace you have been saved," right? actually, that's in the perfect tense, but oftentimes when we view salvation, it's in the past tense, isn't it? You put your faith in Jesus and you were saved at a particular point in time. And most of us can probably remember back that time where we gave our lives to the Lord, and on that day we were saved, right? We were declared innocent. We were justified because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. So saved in the past tense, a work that took place, but yet we read in the New Testament also about the idea of being saved in the present tense. Presently, we're being saved. And we also read about a future salvation, being saved in the sense of sometime down the road in the future. And that can become quite confusing as you're reading through the Bible and you read those passages like that, which I'll bring up an example of those in just a moment. But before I do, I wanted to put this remark in here from Nelson's Bible commentary, as it speaks of being saved past, present, and future. In the past, the believer has been saved from the penalty of sin. That's the idea of being declared innocent. In the present, the believer is being saved from the power of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit working in your life and putting the desire and the power to live for Him. We'll use the word sanctification oftentimes, and we'll be coming to that sometime in the future. In the future, the believer will be saved from the very presence of sin. In other words, right now we have the sin nature still present, don't we? That's the reason we have temptations happening in our lives, and like the voice in our head sometimes. Now do the wrong thing, and we don't want to do the wrong thing. But we have the presence of sin there. In the future, we'll no longer have the presence of sin. Praise God for that. That's when you're in the new model. You're not in the corrupted body anymore. You're in the incorruptible model. And so you've got the idea of salvation. You might look at it like justification, sanctification, glorification. Okay? Justification, that one time where you're declared innocent when you receive Christ as your Savior. Sanctification, being set apart for God's exclusive use, the work that He does in our lives over time. And then glorification, that time where we go to be with the Lord, we receive the new model, and are with Him for eternity. So past, present, and future. Here's a couple of examples. Ephesians 8 is still one of them. For by grace you have been saved. That's actually in the Greek. It's not really in the past tense. That's in the perfect tense, which is a cool thing because you've been saved. Okay, that's it. You made a decision. He did a work for you. You've been saved. But the idea as we read it is kind of something that happened. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer. What do I need to do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Put your faith in Jesus and you will be saved. It will be an event that took place in your past once you've made it, you and your household. Does that mean if the head of the house gets saved, his whole family saved? It doesn't. You know how you know that? You continue reading on in Acts 16 and you see that the rest of his family believed as well. And so it was a way for he and his household to be saved if they believe is the idea. So that's the idea of the salvation in the past, justified or declared innocent, saved from the penalty of sin. Now in the present, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I kind of look at this and I kind of think, to those who are on the road that leads to perishing. You know, to the ones who don't believe, it's foolishness. But to us who are on the road of salvation, you might look at it that way, on the road that ends with God in heaven, it's the power of God. Philippians 2:12, Paul said, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That can be a challenging verse, can't it? Work out your own salvation. Well, I thought when I believed in Jesus, I was saved. And now I have to work for? It doesn't say work for, does it? What does it say? It says work out your own salvation. And the idea there is it's the process of what God is doing in your life. It's the, like we would put again, the sanctifying process, being set apart. The very next verse says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So your job is really to allow God to do the work in you, because you have a choice in the matter, don't you? as God shows you things in your life, as God shows me things in my life that need to change, I've got a choice. I can say, Lord, that's what I want to do. Or I can say, I'm not ready right now. I don't want to do that. And he's saying, work out your salvation. In other words, allow the Holy Spirit to work in you, to work through you, and to create the person he wants to do. And that's, I mean, we all probably look and go, you know, I'm not where I want to be, but I'm sure not where I used to be, right? I mean, we're under construction and God is, and it'll be that way until the day he takes us home. We'll never reach that point of sinless perfection. It's not going to happen this side of eternity. But he will continue to work in us and continue to change us. And I thank God that he does that. It's a peaceful place to be, isn't it? As we allow him to work in our lives. It's very frustrating and stressful to live a life that's contrary to what he wants to do. As you, like, as an example, live and hang on to bitterness or think bad about other people. It's a terrible place to be, but when you allow God to work in your life, and I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, I'm not going to hold that again. It's a very freeing place to be. And that's the work that God's doing. And so that ongoing work, again, the idea of sanctification, the ongoing work that God is doing in the saved. And so he's being saved from the power of sin. Sanctification, saved from the power that sin once used to have on our lives, where we seem to just be in bondage to bitterness or different vices, couldn't break free. But now with God's power, the power of his spirit within, that opportunity is there. And then finally, looking towards the future, as far as future salvation, that idea, Romans chapter 13, verse 11, where Paul says that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's like it's something that we're getting close to. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? When you're thinking of the term salvation of just being a past event, that becomes kind of confusing when it says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. But if you're looking at it as something that is yet to come, maybe the culmination of salvation or the end result of being a saved person, it makes a little more sense. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 9, where Peter says, who are kept by the power of God, referring to a believer, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. For salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Receiving, verse 9, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's interesting, isn't it, when you read it? But if he's talking about what we're looking for, well, what do you think he's talking about? If he's talking about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and he's talking about the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, what are we looking forward to personally? When we pass from this life, we're going to be with the Lord, but there's going to be a change, isn't there? We're going to be free from the presence of sin. Okay, we're saved. We're forgiven now. We've been declared innocent, justification. God's working on us right now, sanctification. But we're sure looking forward to a better day, aren't we? I mean, we're looking forward to a day when this is all behind us. And the idea there, again, is being with the Lord, being freed from these bodies that have the presence of the sin nature, and the term that's used is glorified or glorification. And so I wanted to read this quote from, again, Kenneth Wiest, as he kind of sums it up as we close things out here. He says, we received our justification at the moment we believed. Remember, justification, declared not guilty, declared innocent. We received our justification at the moment we believed. We are receiving our sanctification, namely victory over sin and growth in the Christian life now. We will yet receive that part of salvation which awaits us in glory, the change, being in the presence of the Lord. Neat, isn't it? That's what we have to look forward to. Okay, so redemption and salvation, similar terms, being delivered. Next week, regeneration, born again. All right, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the time that we've been able to spend looking at these scriptures. Thank you for the truth that we find in your word. Thank you for the work that you've done, that you're currently doing, and that work which is to come. Lord, we love you and just offer our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.